Time, which is why I entitled the sermon, What Time Is It? No, we're not playing Mr. Wolf or something like that. In verse 17, we're looking at the time for judgment. Verse 18, we're looking at time for salvation. And then in verse 19, we're looking at a time for trusting. Verse 17 says again, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? As we consider what it is that Peter is meaning when he speaks of judgment in this text, we need to consider the first verse, the first word of this verse. He starts with the word for, which is telling us that what is coming after is related to the words that came before it. So again, we're looking at this unit of thought that Peter has on the topic of suffering, and particularly how the Christian ought to do it. And this particular verse comes immediately after he had given two possible ways of suffering. One that the Christian ought not to do, and then he gave the example of the murderer or thief or meddler. And he contrasted that as opposed to the glory that goes to God when a Christian suffers because of their belief. And so when we think of this suffering, when we see this word judgment here in Scripture, we often think of end times judgment. But is that what Peter is talking about here in this verse? When we look at Scripture, we need to remember that context is king. So given what Peter has been saying so far, does it make sense that he is referring to judgment after death? Or is this judgment referring to something that is happening at this present time? I think we can actually make a case for both possibilities in this verse and in this chapter. Back in verse 13, when he was talking about when Christ's glory is revealed, that was clearly pointing forward towards the second coming, as well as back in verse 7 when he was talking about the end of all things. However, if you look at verse 12, there is also a very present context to this as well. In fact, this whole letter has been talking to Christians and telling them how they ought to live in the world right now in light of who they are in Christ. So in my opinion, this verse has both present implications for how we are to live now, as well as pointing forward to a future judgment that will come at the end of this time. Now, the difference between those times is important to consider. When we are judged at the end of time, it will be based on our life on earth and on whether or not we use that time to accept that offer of God's salvation. But the other sense of the meaning we're going to look at in more detail, because when that word is translated here as judgment, it can also refer to the action of a judge without actually a assumed penalty or punishment. In other words, it's not necessarily a punishment for something that was done wrong. It is something that is handed out by a just judge. And I think that is primarily what Peter is addressing in this context. And so this judgment here is taken on in the form of suffering, which Peter has been talking about throughout his entire letter, starting back in chapter 1 in verses 6 to 7. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Peter says that it is time for judgment to begin, that referred to that present tense 2,000 years ago, and it still means the present tense today. Whether Christ returns tomorrow or 2,000 years from now, the time from his resurrection until his second coming is the time for his children to suffer in his name. Consider what Peter said in his second letter. In 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 10, Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. At the end of all time, all will be revealed, and final judgment will be made. But until that time, the follower of Jesus needs to expect to suffer." In that verse from 2 Peter, he's referring to the way that God measures time and the way that we measure time. We look at the 2,000 years from Peter till now, and we think that's a long time. But Peter reminds us that our concept of time is not the same as how God views time. We only measure time with minutes and hours, but God can view time in relation to eternity, which is something that is impossible for my human mind to grasp, the concept of time without end. So for the short time that is our life on this earth, it is realistic that we should expect to suffer. The health and wealth gospel, while it is easy to wrap in spiritual language, is a false gospel. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 16. And we'll see what Jesus tells his disciples they are to expect in this lifetime. In John chapter 16, breaking in at verse 29. This is as Jesus is giving some final instructions to his followers. He's been teaching them, and then he's been telling them some hard things they're struggling to figure out. And then here in verse 29, his disciples said, "Ah, you are now speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. And now we know that you know all things, and we do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. While you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And then from there, Jesus moves into that beautiful high priestly prayer. I'm not going to look at that this morning, as he prays for all believers. He prays for his disciples, and then he prays for anyone that has chosen to follow him. But back to the present time. Now is the time that we will endure trials and tribulations. Because at the end of all things, when all things are made new, we will be with him in glory. If you notice in our text, Peter says that this judgment or suffering will begin with the household of God. He goes on to say that it begins with us. He's making it very clear that when Peter says that he's talking to his fellow Christians, he's identifying himself in that same grouping. He's saying that what has happened to me will continue to happen to you. And he says, don't be surprised. This is normal. This is what Jesus was talking about on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or as Paul told Timothy, that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we cannot lump all suffering into the category of persecution. If I came cruising into Drayton past Foodland, driving at about 70, or if I came into St. Clements doing about the same, and then happened to get a nice picture of my car in the mail, that would not be persecution. That might be a common occurrence to many of us, but that is not something that we can legitimately label as persecution. That's just me paying for my inattention or my ignorance. At the end of this verse, Peter drops the first of two rhetorical questions that we see in our text this morning. So a rhetorical question is a question that the asker of the question assumes that the audience knows the answer to. So when Peter asks, what will be the outcome for those that do not obey the gospel of God? He's not asking them what's going to happen if someone doesn't obey the gospel of God. This is a question that he assumed would be obvious to his audience. And the answer is that those that do not obey or do not respond to the gospel of God in this lifetime will stand liable in judgment. Paul described this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, where he said, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. See, here Paul again was referring to the righteous suffering of the saints as judgment, but not as a way of excluding them from the kingdom, but rather as evidence of their belief. And then he goes on to give us the stark contrast to that and give us the answer to what will happen to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The answer is eternal separation, eternal destruction away from the presence of God and from the glory of his might. We have the choice whether we suffer now for a little while, which in our human minds seems like a long time. Our lifetime might seem like a long time, particularly if you're young, like these young people sitting up front. Lifetime might seem like a very long time to commit to obedience and suffering. But in light of eternity, it is a very short time, which is the result of rejecting God now and suffering for eternity. Moving on, let's look at verse 18, which says, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" So what is Peter saying here? Is he saying that Samantha and Kayla and Ben and Landon and Evan and all the rest of us were just barely saved and that we need to call into question our salvation? Absolutely not. Peter is actually quoting Proverbs 11:31, which says, "If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more is the wicked and the sinner?" Peter is again emphasizing the difficulty of life on the narrow road that leads to glory. The effort that was put in for our salvation is not our own. That effort was made by Christ. It is the intense effort of the Son in obedience to the Father which makes possible our salvation. When he's begging with his Father in the garden if there couldn't possibly be another way, when he asks if this cup of sorrow couldn't be taken away from him, when he's sweating great drops of blood, but in the end of his suffering, he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And like he perfectly resisted temptation in the wilderness, in the garden, he again resists the temptation to take the easy way. Unlike our first parents, who chose their own way in the Garden of Eden, bringing the reality of suffering into this sin-cursed world, in Jesus we have the perfect sacrifice, the one that shows us perfect suffering. In all struggling and suffering, there is the potential to do it well or the potential to do it poorly. Christ says, "Not my will, but thine be done." We'll look at that more as we look at the last verse. So what is required on our part? Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to start at verse 12 through to the end of the chapter. This is Paul writing a letter to the Philippians. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Again, salvation is found in Christ. Paul is saying that. It is clear he's addressing that Christ has made him who he is. He goes on, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, It's one thing that I love about Paul. He's not embarrassed to say, do as I do. Follow me. He says, join in imitating me. But listen to what he's saying. Follow me as I follow Christ. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is not in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. To the instruction class, as well as to all of us on that narrow road, salvation is by grace alone. There is nothing that you can do to earn the favor of God. But as Paul clearly tells us, there is still effort required on our part to stay in the fight. As long as you have life and breath, there will be struggles. As Peter later tells us in this letter, the devil is active. He describes him like a lion prowling around, seeking those that he can destroy. We cannot save ourselves, but we also cannot afford to let our guard down either. And the last part in our text in verse 18 here says, or Peter says another, he poses another rhetorical question. He says, what will become of the unrighteous and the sinner? Again, Peter expects that his audience will know exactly what the answer is, just as I expect most of you here today to also know that answer. As Paul mentioned in Philippians, of those that were not minding how they walked, whose belly is their God, their end is destruction. But now is the time for salvation. Today we are still living in the day of grace, but there's no guarantee that it won't be your last day. Considering the last verse in our text, which says, therefore, let us who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Here we see the conclusion of Peter's thoughts on suffering. And we know this because the first word of this verse is therefore. So, after going through the previous verses, he's coming to his concluding thoughts on it. So what has he taught us so far in this thought on suffering? He began by saying, don't be surprised. Suffering is normal. It is to be expected. He went on to tell us to rejoice in that suffering. He showed us the blessings of being insulted for the name of Christ. He told us that there are things that a Christian ought not to suffer for, whether it is a murderer, and it's easy to, as I mentioned last time when we went through those verses, It's unlikely that we have a literal murderer here, but if we consider the way that Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says that if you have hatred for your brother, that you are as guilty as if you had murdered him, then it's a little more likely. So Peter is telling us that we ought not to suffer for those types of things. In verse 16, he told us that we are to glorify God in suffering. In verse 17, he talked about the time for judgment or suffering, that this present age that we're living in is the time that the Christian will suffer. It is also the time when we have the opportunity to accept the offer of salvation. In light of all of this, Peter tells us, he tells Christians to do two things. But before looking at what we're called to do, let's consider the sobering reality of being called to suffer. Now, you remember we already considered the fact that all suffering is a direct result of the fall back in the Garden of Eden. But Peter tells us that it is sometimes God's will for us to go through suffering, which is a hard thing to consider. Why does God want us to suffer? Doesn't a God that cares for the sparrows and lilies want what is best for us? Jesus himself asked this rhetorical question in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Does that seem like the same Father God that would allow his children to suffer? Yes, it does, actually. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 3. Now, if we'd go back, we could read all of Hebrews 11. We could recount the heroes of the faith and what they all endured. So it is in that context to consider this text. Hebrews 12, starting at verse 3. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them," talking about earthly fathers, "but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It's interesting that he gives both possible outcomes at the end in that last verse. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It is also possible for us to become embittered when enduring suffering. Every parent here this morning understands the fundamental truth that our children are not the best judge of what is best for them. Similarly, every parent understands that at times we must deny them things that they do want, or not give them things that they we must deny them things by not giving them, or we must actually give them things that they don't want, which are in the short term not pleasant. In fact, they could even be considered as suffering. But does that mean that we don't love our children? Far from it. Like the psalmist said in the passage that Danny read, we need to trust that our times are in his hands and that he knows what is best for us. It won't be pleasant. By very definition, suffering is not pleasant. But still, we can trust that he knows what is best for us. So if you find yourself suffering, what are you to do? Remember, in the last message, I told you that Peter doesn't tell you how to get out of suffering, similarly to how earlier in chapter 2 he didn't tell the Christians how to get out of slavery or to get out from under their oppressive Roman government. Rather, he taught them how to be faithful through it. Peter gives us two things to do in this text. The first is to entrust our souls to God. The word entrust here means to leave something with someone for the intention of preserving it. It's like putting money in the bank. You have confidence that when you go to retrieve it, that it will still be available to you. It's also the same word that Luke records Jesus of saying from the cross when he says, "Father, into your hands I commit," or "I entrust my spirit." He trusted that the Father would keep his spirit. He trusted that the Father knew that this suffering was the best thing for him. Likewise, we are to entrust our souls to Christ. This morning, through the ordinance of baptism, we acknowledge that these young people have entrusted their souls to a faithful God. This is both a singular event in the past, and it is also a continual event as we daily pick up our cross and follow after him. Trusting God with both our prosperity and with our suffering. It has been my experience that my faith grows more in the valleys of sorrow and suffering than it does on the mountaintops of delight. While it would be neither helpful to have all sorrows or all delight, we can trust that our Heavenly Father knows what is best for us. Because the next thing that Peter reminds us of is that we have a faithful Creator God that is in control. This is the only time in the New Testament that God is explicitly referred to as Creator, acknowledging here that he is sovereign over all of creation and is still in active control of the world that we live in. He knows the numbers of hairs on our head, and he can see the sparrow fall from the sky. So, of course, he notices when his children suffer. But we need to trust that through it all, he has our best interests in mind. So how then is the Christian to live in this world that promises us pain and sorrow. What has Peter been telling us all along? Back in chapter 2, verse 4, he told us to be living stones, a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. He went on to tell us to keep our conduct honorable so that our good deeds can bring glory to God. He tells us in 2:15 that it is the will of God that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In chapter 3, verse 6, he said that wives are the children of God, or the children of Sarah, if you do good and do not fear. In 3:11, he says we are to turn from evil and to do good, to seek peace and pursue it. 3:16, he says that your good behavior will vindicate you from those that slander you. In 4:8, he tells us that above all, to keep actively loving each other, showing hospitality to each other, using our gifts to serve each other. You see, Peter has always expected that the lives of Christians who were living as strangers and exiles would look different than the culture around them. So how you respond to the reality of suffering has the potential for speaking loudly of the hope that lies within you. When you are wronged, do you seek justice and vengeance? Or do you recognize that you are a sinner saved only by the grace of God? When you're cut off in traffic, do you respond in kind? Or is your response sanctified? When you receive the diagnosis that the cancer is back again, do you plunge into the depths of despair? Or rest in the promises that the psalmist did? When your child walks away from the faith that you have tried to model for them, do you rail against God in anger? Or do you cry out to God on their behalf that they would turn to the loving arms of their Father? I don't know if or how you are suffering this morning, but I do know that if you aren't, someday you will. And the good news is that God can create beauty from ashes, and he can redeem that pain and that suffering and bring glory to himself, because it is his will to do just that. As Peter has been consistently telling us through this letter, suffering is not a marker of sin. Consider the example of Job, one of my favorite Old Testament stories, a story of suffering in ways that I cannot begin to imagine. And yet, the Bible tells us that in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. We are still living in the same era of time that Peter did, that space of time between the already of the resurrection and the not yet of his second coming. And in this time, we have the choice to enter into that fellowship of suffering that Paul talks about in Philippians 3, when he says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and might share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul, of all the apostles, probably the most familiar with suffering, understood the choice and he would have done it over again 1,000 times. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, breaking in at verse 18 through to verse 28. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Again, Paul knew what he was talking about. This is the guy that was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, whipped, run out of town, thrown out of jail. The list goes on and on. All because he took seriously the call to follow after Christ. And like Peter and Paul and every other human in the world, we have that same choice to make. We can choose to follow Jesus and to endure the suffering that the world will throw at us. Or we can choose to enjoy the pleasure of this world and endure the suffering that has no end and no relief. I'm not trying to scare anyone into the kingdom. I don't believe that's a healthy view of God. Rather, I'm trying to persuade you into a relationship with the Creator God of the universe. He has known you before you were born, and you were made in His image. If you haven't already, we still are in the day of grace. You have the choice to enter into the fellowship of his suffering. Is it a life of ease and comfort? No. It is a hard life of daily picking up your cross and continuing on that narrow road. But the reality is that that narrow road is only as long as that brief moment of time that is your life compared to the scope of eternity. It is merely a sliver. So will you trust God with your time, and will you entrust your soul into his perfect keeping? Ian, can we have a song before we move into the baptism part of the service?